Let's turn now to the Word of God. Galatians chapter 6 is our scripture for today, from verses 3 to 5. Actually, if you'll let me read verses 1 to 5. It says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load." Okay, we discussed last time how a church family needs to handle the problem of sin in our midst, sin among the brotherhood. We looked at verses 1 through 3, and we saw that we ought not to be terribly shocked if we discover that there is sin in our midst, if someone is caught in a sin. James says that we all stumble in many ways, so it's not surprising should we discover that each other is a sinner. Paul told us that we have to be especially gentle when we're dealing with this issue, and I would point out there in verse 1, that the NIV seems to have left out an important word, and why they did, I don't know, where it says you should restore him gently. Okay? Literally, it says restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Okay? And so you're talking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, okay? Capital S. Restore him in the spirit of holiness. The Holy Spirit, I'm sorry, the spirit of gentleness. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of gentleness. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a product of the Spirit. He is the one who, when he dwells in us, enables us to be gentle. So what Paul is saying is restore such a one with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, with his fruit, the patience, kindness, the peace, the gentleness, the self-control that's suitable to that situation. Okay? However, we do still need to do it. Okay? We cannot look the other way when we discover that there is sin. We have to sometimes do this uncomfortable, really awkward work of confronting a sin problem and moving toward a solution. Okay? Take my brother, say, "Look, my friend, this kind of behavior is just not the image of Christ that he has set before us. It's not what we've been called to. We cannot live this way. Sin is a grief to God, is it not? And so to the extent that sin in our midst is not a grief to us, there's a gap between us and God. We're not reaching the mind of Christ. If God is grieved by sin, but we're not grieved by sin, if we say, "Well, you know, no big deal," right, then something about the mind of Christ is not in us. Okay, that being said, now in verse 3, Paul shifts over to this extremely important issue of examining yourself. Yourself. Well, we talked about what happens when you see something in your brother. Well, what about you? Now, obviously, when it comes to this problem of helping somebody else out with their sin, you know, you've ever pulled up somebody off the floor, you know, and they pull you down instead, you know, they pull you off balance when they reach up. Okay, you know that if you're pulling somebody up off the ground, you need to have your own feet firmly planted so that you can pull them up. But that's not the only reason. You see, that's not the only reason why Paul says that you need to make sure that you yourself are standing firm. Okay, it's a good reason so that you can help somebody else. But he's going to give us another reason here in just a minute. I cannot emphasize enough how absolutely important and central and critical a process of regular, thoughtful, deep self-evaluation is to living a successful Christian life. If you, as children of God, want to have a fruitful, joyful Christian life, which is characterized not by the fear of judgment, but by the peace that passes understanding, you must examine yourself in the light of the Scriptures and in personal communication with God, your Maker and your Savior, on a regular basis, preferably on a daily basis. Hear me clearly. The routine failure of Christians to search their own selves is at the root of virtually all friction and dysfunction and disaster in your personal life, in your relationships with other Christians, among the church, and in your relationships with unbelievers. To lead a life without a regular process of serious evaluation of your own heart and your own deeds is, it's like knowing that a famine is coming and deciding you're not going to store up any food. It's foolish, it's destructive. It's troubling to me how often you find a person who confesses Jesus Christ, who professes to be a Christian, okay, even a regular churchgoer, but whose life is just as conflicted or just as aimless or just as hopeless or anxious or hot-headed or sharp-tongued or whatever it might be as somebody who never comes into contact with Christ at all. Christians' family lives are often a mess and full of conflict. Christians find themselves battling with addictions. Christians find themselves hating their work and the people they work with. Christians often feel like they're unable to offer solid advice to their friends who come to them with problems. Christians seem just as likely as unbelievers to be angry and reactionary about current events in politics. Okay, you might know some Christians who fall into these categories. Okay, maybe you're one of those Christians. When you meet somebody like that, a Christian who is like a rabbit in the headlights, problems loom large, but here is this poor person caught off guard, unprepared, not knowing what to do, not knowing how to deal, not knowing how to navigate, how to escape. They're just at the mercy of circumstances. I can tell you that's inevitably linked directly to the fact that they haven't made it a habit to regularly take themselves aside and measure their progress in Christlikeness. And so therefore there is very little progress. They're not going to be well read in the scriptures. They don't know their way around the Bible. They rarely, if ever, ask God to penetrate and turn up the soil of their hearts and expose the things that need to be adjusted and corrected. Okay. You find the same fault, by the way, in those people who we've been dealing with a lot in Galatians, these kind of stereotypical sectarian Christians who, you know, they do everything right and everybody else is wrong, and they're so very proud of themselves, and, you know, their group is the right group, and in that case, a person might know their way around the Bible, but they've never taken the Bible, or they don't regularly take the Bible and use it as a measuring stick to measure themselves. Okay, so they're dysfunctional too, but in a different kind of way. We've talked about religious pride as a form of dysfunction. Okay, but in both cases, what do you have? You have the rabbit in the headlights, and you have the religious hypocrite or the religious zealot who looks down on everyone else. In both cases, what do you have? Someone who considers their own inner transformation to be a very low priority. Okay, they don't, as Paul says in verse 4, test their own actions. They just assume that they're okay. They just assume that they're something. What does he say? If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing. Okay, they think they're able to handle life. They think they're capable and adept, and they don't need to make any special adjustments or any special preparation for life, when in fact, what are they? They're unequipped. They're naked. They think they're standing firm when, in fact, their feet are about to slip out from under them. Okay, well, Christians make big claims about Jesus. We boast about life in Jesus and about the necessity of church. We tell our neighbors and the people that we work with that, you know, you ought to go to church. And how often do you hear a response that something like, well, why should I? You know, it seems like when I have been, the people there don't seem like they're a whole lot better off than I am. You know, he might say, it seems to me like they aren't very friendly people. Or he might say, it seems to me like they're not very joyful people or happy. Sometimes you hear, oh, I've been to that church. It's just a social club, you know, and their lives don't really match up with what they say. Or, God forbid, the person should say back to you, didn't they just have a big split at your church? Hey, why should I go to church with you? It sounds like you can't even get along with each other. Or they might say, I have a friend who's a Christian, and his wife just left him with 3 kids. So what do you say to that? Or very often you might hear something like, my mom and dad raised us when we were kids in the church, and I can't tell you how many times it was do as I say and not as I do. We've all, I think, heard people say things like that, and you know what's really embarrassing is when there's truth to what they say. And when we find ourselves having to say that Jesus is still worth it in spite of what his people do or how they behave. So if there's any disparity, or if there's any distance, say, between what a church says in its covenant and how they actually live their church life in practice, if there's any disparity there, the reason has to be traceable to an insufficient amount of personal self-evaluation. Okay, because think about it. If every single person in the church were brought in conformity in their inner man to the character of Jesus Christ, if we were all Christ-like, wouldn't a church run beautifully? Wouldn't it just function like a well-oiled machine? Wouldn't a church be salt and light to the world? Wouldn't it be a place of health and healing? And wouldn't it be, in fact, a singular joy instead of an obligation to be here and to be involved up to the elbows? Wouldn't visitors come in and say, wow, you know, never been in a group like this. I kind of like this. Okay, I'm saying theoretically, if every single person was conformed in their inner man to the image of Christ, what would a church be? So to the extent that, you know, people come back with these excuses about why they don't go, to the extent that people seem to find that a church assembly leaves something to be desired, isn't the cause of that the lack of the character of Jesus being formed in the hearts of its individual members? Okay, and what is the reason that the individual members' inner lives are so far from the character of Jesus? Well, I submit to you that it's ascribable to our failure to regularly undertake the practice of setting the biblical model of the character of a godly man or a godly woman before my eyes and saying, oh, that's what I want for me. Okay? I wish I could praise God like him. I wish I could become generous like that. I want to be that kind of forgiver. I want to be that kind of peacemaker. I want to be that kind of provider. I want to be that kind of husband. I want the Lord to say to me, well done. You know, whatever he says to them over there, well, that's between him and them. But as far as me and him, I want him to say to me, well done. I know I will have to shoulder my own load. Okay? Because I do not carry out this process, because I don't search and compare and inquire, because I don't investigate, you know, because I don't ask questions of the Bible and get them answered, because, you know, what should I be like? Who should I be like? Where did I go wrong yesterday? Why did I do that? What was I thinking? What was I trying to accomplish? How is that Jeremiah so steadfast when his whole life is upside down? How is David have that kind of confidence when he's always on the run and his life is at stake? What are the causes of my frustration or my pain or my tears or my addiction? And what does God tell a person like me in a situation like mine to do and to know? Because I don't ask these questions, because I don't cry out for wisdom, and I spend so little time making the transformation of my own Christian character my life's priority. Therefore, I'm that rabbit. Therefore, my life is dysfunctional in whatever way. Therefore, my worship is flat and spiritless. Therefore, my Christian relationships aren't particularly dear ones. They're kind of just acquaintances, and we make small talk, but are they particularly dear to me? Okay. Therefore, my witness is weak to the outside world. My willingness to speak about Jesus to my friends and neighbors and tell them what a wonderful Savior he is very slight, and I'm so timid when I go out. When I look at spiritual Christians and I see that they have something special that I lack, you know, I'm happy for them, but I feel like, you know, I'm never going to be a person like that. They must just be built differently. No, it's okay. It's not true that spiritual people, that spiritual Christians, capital S spiritual, are, you know, a different brand or a different species, or their machinery operates differently. That is God's will for each and every person in this room, that we be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we overflow abundantly with his good fruit and with his joy to his honor and glory. He aims to transform each and every one of his children into a Holy Spirit-filled vessel. Amen. I think we know from reading the scriptures, I think we know that we're supposed to be something grand. I think we have a mental image of what a healthy church is supposed to look like and function like, and what its relationships between its members are supposed to be like, but I don't think we quite know how to get there. Let me read you a quotation from an author named Dallas Willard, who makes this point. He says this: when we read the New Testament, say one of the Gospels or a letter such as Ephesians or 1 Peter, the overwhelming impression that comes upon us is that we are looking into another world and another life. It is the kingdom of the heavens. It is a world that seems open to us and beckons us to enter. We feel its call. The amazing promises leap out at us from the pages. For example, we read Jesus' words that those who give themselves to him will receive a living water that will keep them from ever again being thirsty, and that this water will become a well or spring gushing up to eternal life. Indeed, it will even become rivers of living water flowing from the center of the believer's life to a thirsty world. Or we read Paul's prayer that believers would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so they may be filled with all the fullness of God by the power at work within us that's able to accomplish abundantly far more than we ask or imagine. Or we read Peter's words about how those who love Jesus rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy, with genuine mutual love pouring out of their hearts, ridding themselves of all malice and all guile and insincerity and envy and slander, silencing scoffers by simply doing what is right and casting all their anxieties upon God because he cares for us. I believe one reason why so many people do in fact fail to immerse themselves in the words of the New Testament and neglect them or even avoid them is that the life they see in those pages is so unlike what they know from their own experience. This is true even though they may be quite faithful to their church and they really do have Jesus as their only hope. Therefore, the clear New Testament presentation of the life we are unmistakably offered in Christ only discourages them or makes them hopeless. Why should this be so? Surely the life that God holds out to us in Jesus wasn't meant to be an unsolvable puzzle. So that only leaves us with the explanation that for all our good intentions, we are not approaching and receiving that life in the right way. Spiritual formation in Christ is an orderly process, and although God can triumph in disorder, that's not his choice. We should not focus on what God can do. We must humble ourselves to accept the ways that he has chosen to work with us, and these are clearly laid out in the Bible, especially in the words and person of Jesus. Okay, what's Willard saying? He's saying, if these are God's promises, if you read the New Testament and read about the abundant life and overflowing joy, okay, if this is what is held out to us and given to us in Jesus Christ, why is it that so few Christians resemble this? Why do so few lay hold of that life and reflect that kind of life into the world? The answer, he says, is because so few engage the task of developing their inner man in a clear-headed, orderly, determined fashion, using the means that God has specifically designed for that purpose and has placed in our hands. The majority of Christians, because they're so preoccupied with everything else in life, by default must take a disorderly approach to their spiritual development. Okay, your average Christian takes in a sermon once a week, has maybe a little devotional booklet by the bedside that they flip open once in a while, might have Christian TV on in the background, or some Christian decorations and trinkets and things around the house, which is okay. All of that stuff is fine. But Jesus would say, all of this outward stuff just gets you to the point of being a whitewashed sepulcher. Okay, you're very nice and Christian-y on the outside. But when was the last time you took a good, hard, penetrating look on the inside? And if you did, how would you know how to weigh or evaluate what you found in there? If you did look into your own heart, how would you be able to judge the content of what you found? Okay, you spent $16.99 to buy Heaven Is For Real, and you know, to think of the hours that you spent, that you could have spent reading words that were written by the Holy Spirit himself. Or you spent $10.99 on the latest Amish romance or a movie like that. Okay, why didn't you read 1st and 2nd Corinthians instead? Or you could have read Luke and Acts. Or you could have probably read the whole New Testament in the time it took you to read that novel. Okay, these little trivial cupcake books are not the milk and the meat that God has given us for our nurture in Christ. Now, the practice of getting away, going apart by yourself, taking some solitude and a pencil and my Bible and studying, circling, drawing some arrows, writing some things in the margin, and pondering and thinking about what I read and repenting and asking questions and getting them answered, it is so rarely anymore a part of the modern Christian life. It seems ungrateful to me. It seems like we're looking at a gift horse in the mouth. Do we really place such a low value on the treasures of the written word? But how many copies has Heaven Is For Real sold? Okay, you need a little kid to tell you that Heaven Is For Real? I mean, I don't understand why we choose to read what we choose to read. I mean, How to Lose Weight the Biblical Way. I mean, you're not reading that, I hope. Minute Devotions for Busy Moms. Okay, busy moms, if you've got a minute at lunchtime, read a minute devotion for busy mom. But if you care for your soul, if you really care for your relationship with your husband, and you really want your children to grow up with a strong foundation, and you want to be able to bear your own load, like Paul says, you're going to have to make time for an hour devotion. Okay, a minute devotion is just the mature Christian life, the fruitful Christian life, the joyful, stable Christian life is not something that you slap together in a minute a day. It's going to be put to the test. And if all you can spend on it is a minute a day, it's going to come crashing down. You will be that rabbit in the headlights. And I hear the answer that, do you know what I would have to give up to give God an hour a day? What would I have to surrender to make that happen? Don't you know? Yeah, what indeed? Some of your television time, your Facebook time, Yes, maybe some extracurricular activities you might have to give up, even maybe some of your chores, some of your dining out. Okay, what is really first though? I mean, put your time where your mouth is. What does seek ye first mean to you? It's not me you have to answer, okay? Paul says in verse 5, each one will, it's not should, each one will carry his own load. Each one will carry his, let's actually read these verses again, 3 through 5. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself. Really, it's poor choice of words, but he can have rejoicing in himself, that's what King James says. He can have rejoicing in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one will bear his own load. Okay? Each one should test his own actions, it said. Let every man prove his own work. Prove. That means you put it to the test. You examine it. You measure it. You compare. You see if it holds up. And if it holds up, which it may be. Okay? If the answer, Paul leaves room for that. He doesn't say everything you do has shortcomings. Okay? He says, if your work holds up, then you can have rejoicing in yourself. Okay? But the process means that I have to evaluate myself by this standard. I don't evaluate myself by what's acceptable in society at large, because Jesus said that's walking the broad road. You know where that road leads. I don't evaluate myself by other people's actions, because that's easy to approve myself if I compare myself to the dropout or to the jailbird or to that jerk at work. Okay? I don't evaluate myself by whether other people look up to me or other people congratulate me or praise me, because they're not my judges and they may not be a good judge of character at all. Okay? I don't judge myself by my own past, which people do. Hey, I'm a lot better now than I used to be. So what? Therefore, I'm okay in every respect? No. I can't judge myself by that either. I don't judge myself by the letter of the law. Oh, I never murdered anybody. I never cheated on my wife. Okay, letter of the law. Is that how we judge ourselves? I don't judge myself by picking out a good religious man over there and finding some flaw in him and saying, see, I don't do what he does. I'm better than him. Nope, I don't judge myself that way. Nor do I judge myself by what may be the standards of my own religious group. Hey, what did Paul do? Paul was that. He saw in the beginning of this book. Excuse me, he said... Paul said, I was advancing beyond many of my peers in Judaism. Okay? We have high standards, and I was at the top of the class. Okay? But what did Paul say later in life? He said, what I thought then was to my credit. Now I consider it to be rubbish, because now it's him that I want to know. It's him that I want to imitate. It's his likeness I want, even if that means I have to be like him in my death. Even if that requires my death, I want to be like him. I weigh myself against the living Word of God and the incarnate Word of God alone. If you use any other standard, okay, in verse 4, he says test or prove. Okay, by what measure? If I use any other standard, somehow I will find a way to approve myself. But what does the scripture say? It's not the one who commends himself who will be approved, but the one that God commends. There's going to be a final examination, and God is going to use the perfect standard of righteousness to judge us by. And he says each one is going to carry his own load. You're not going to be judged by what he did or by what she did, but by what you did, by the thoughts and intents of your heart, by the works of your hands, by the words of your mouth. And because that's true, because each of us will give account of himself to God, not giving an account of him or her, giving an account of me, regular times of introspection and self-examination are the key, as I said, to a successful Christian life. God has given us this inerrant revelation of his mind and will, and he's given us his spirit to discern with. He's set before us first the example of Jesus Christ and all his perfect humanity and his sinlessness. We have the prophets and the apostles, examples of good, godly men. The testimony of the Bible is that God approved of them, and we can look at their examples. dozens of examples of other godly men and women in the scriptures. We have instruction, we have wisdom literature, we have correction and rebuke. And to seal it all, the Bible says about itself that this is the place to look. Psalm 119 says, "How shall a young man keep his way pure?" How? By taking heed to it according to thy word. The Bible refers to itself as the standard. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I meditate, not just I scan over, I meditate on your precepts and I consider your ways. Your ways, not their ways, not church's ways, your ways. The word of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. That's what I want, my soul revived. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous, and by them your servants are warned. And in keeping the judgments of the Lord, there is great reward. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. He's going to be firmly planted. That's Psalm 1. Isn't that what you want, Christians? To be a firmly planted, to be well watered, to be bringing forth fruit. Well, is there a shortcut? No. It's by meditating on the Word of God day and night. Now, if you wanted to examine yourself literally, what do you use? A mirror, right? A mirror. Now, the book of James says that this is the very thing that the Word of God is to be used for, as a mirror. He uses the metaphor of a mirror to describe the Word of God. He says, "Be doers of the Word, not hearers only." Not hearers only. You're hearing me right now, but that doesn't get you far enough. Okay? Don't deceive yourselves, he said. Be doers, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Which is just what Paul said in Galatians. Beware of deceiving yourself by assuming that you're okay when you may not be okay. James says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently, studies his face in the mirror, and then goes away and forgets all about what he looks like. Okay? But the one who gazes into the perfect word, okay? The one who peers into it. This is what we've got to do. We've got to gaze and peer and measure and compare. How am I? What does this say I should be like? And how am I like? Okay? The one who does that and does what it says will be blessed in his doing. Those are the words of James. The abundant life that the New Testament promises us in such bold words will be mine. Okay, but take note, James says, just reading the Bible or just taking in a sermon without the intent to put it into practice is useless. It's unprofitable. It's foolish. It's like you looked in the mirror and you forgot right away what you look like. Like, were you even paying attention? So read your Bible, but you don't read your Bible like you read a magazine. You read your Bible like you're trying to fix a very intricate and delicate and complicated machine. Okay? It's the owner's manual for your own soul. That's what this is. And you know how it is to read an owner's manual after the thing doesn't work and you're trying to get it to work. Okay, finally you get the manual. I say, oh, so that's what that part is supposed to do. Okay? Oh, so that's why God gave me a voice to praise him with, and to tell good news with, and to encourage my brothers and sisters. Oh, all this time I was using it wrong. Okay? I was using it to curse with, and I was using it to complain about my wife, and about my kids, and about my boss, and about my church. See, I wasn't using it right. No wonder. It's a good thing I read the owner's manual. Okay? So it tells me how to use it right. How many of you men know what the Word of God says to you about your role and responsibility as a husband? How many of you know? If you don't know, why don't you know? Why don't you know? Haven't you ever looked into the Word of God and let the Holy Spirit teach you? Haven't you ever taken notes? Haven't you ever compared your husbanding with what the Bible says? What about raising your sons and your daughters? By what standards are you going to raise them? By the standards of their classmates' parents? By the standards of your co-workers? By the standards of the Disney Channel and Nickelodeon? And if you don't know, why don't you know? Now, when I say examine yourself, That is exactly what I mean. Okay, I mean, you take this, and I take me, and I compare the two, and I say, whoa, I did not know that. I guess I'm going to have to make some changes. Okay, this is how you progress from being an unspiritual person to a spiritual person, and I mean that with a capital S. Because to do this process, to compare yourself to the written word, is to invite the Holy Spirit into your heart to perform his operations on you. Okay? You're asking him to. Okay? You're saying to the Holy Spirit, make me holy. And he says, by all means. Holy is my middle name. Okay? Now, if you feel like I'm scolding you a little bit, I'm sorry. I don't want you to be ashamed. Okay? Be of good cheer, all right? The Bible says not to worry about anybody else's standards, not to be ashamed, not to use anybody else for your measuring rod. Yes, I want you to press on. I want you to move up. But hear the good news. Hear what the Word of God says. And this is the old story, right? There is never a cause for despair for a Christian. The message we proclaim, the story we tell to each other, and the story we need to tell to ourselves more often than not, it's good news. Christ has loved us. Christ has died for us. He shed his blood for us and bought us. And so there is an endless supply of his grace, and there's no condemnation. Okay? Christ has justified you, so whether you're spiritual at this point of your life or you're not, okay, don't condemn yourself. If your spiritual growth is a real struggle, at least know this. Dead men don't fight. Okay? If you're struggling, at least that means you're alive. Alive in Christ, and that life is eternal life. Okay? Right before we pray, in the spirit of becoming doers instead of just hearers, I'm going to give you some homework. Okay? We're going to do a little exercise in self-examination. Okay, this will be maybe to whet your appetite. This week, I want you to read James. Okay? 5 chapters. Not too hard. I want you to read James, and I want you to write down 5 things that James says about your speech. Okay? 5 things. If you cannot find 5 things that James says on the topic of speaking or your words or how you talk or what you do with your voice, then you're just not trying, okay? All I want you to do is try. If you try, you could probably find 10 or 15 things, all right? I'm assigning you 5 things. I want you to write down the verse reference of James, and I want you to write down what it says. Okay, everybody got that? 5 things from the book of James that James says about speech. Okay, and then compare what he says or what the Holy Spirit says through him, right? Isn't that what the Bible is? It's the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle James. Okay, compare what he says about speech to how you use your speech. Okay, that's the assignment. And what did James say? Don't be a hearer only, be a doer. Okay? Be a doer. Let's pray. Father, help us to examine ourselves, Lord. Help us to do this thing that you have called us to do, to use this wonderful tool that you have put in our hands and you've set before us to purify ourselves, Lord, by your holy word. I pray, Lord, that those who are young in the faith and those who are older, those who are spiritual as well as those who have some catching up to do, I pray, Lord, that during this week you'll begin to or continue to strengthen us through this process of self-examination. Help us not only to consider what we do with our tongues, but many other things about our lives as well. Please, Father, make us fruitful and holy disciples. Teach us how to test our own actions, as your Apostle Paul has said for us to do. And we know, Lord, that you ultimately will be our evaluator. And we want to please you, not to please our pastor, not to please our spouse or our neighbor. We want to please you. So, dear Father, empower us and strengthen us through your Spirit to do this week. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.